Okay. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would ask you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pick up again our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're in chapter 11. We have the privilege once again in our worship of our Savior to hear him speak as recorded for us by his apostle Matthew. What we're about to read are the actual words of Jesus Christ, originally penned in Greek, and has been preserved in ancient manuscripts for over 2,000 years. What you hold in your hands is an English translation of ancient Greek manuscript scriptures that are in museums all over the world. There are more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in museums all over the world. And God has given us special revelation of himself as Almighty God, of creation, of human origin, of his activity in human history, of his Son, our Savior, of salvation, of sin and judgment and heaven and hell. God has given us special revelation in his word that he has preserved for us. God has given us everything that we need to know about him, about this world, where we came from, our sinfulness, and in need of a Savior, who that Savior is, and about his eternal Son, the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By the mercy and grace of God, he has given, protected, and preserved his holy word through the millennia, for generations past and for generations to come, to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth, to believe in his Son, to be forgiven of all their sins, and have eternal life. By the mere sheer mercy and grace of God. The Word of God has been there for mankind for millennia, and yet our world is full of unbelievers. Atheists, agnostics, deists, pantheists, humanists, and flat-out scientific naturalists and philosophical debaters who will not heed to the truth set forth in God's holy word, many of whom have never even read the Holy Bible or heard enough of it to intellectually disagree with it, because they know it exposes sin and the judgment of it. Even though it tells them how they can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they try everything they can to silence their guilty conscience, to dismiss the truth, and to deny their accountability to the God of the Holy Bible. The wise and the intelligent, with all their philosophical reasoning, the scientific data processing, technology, and ingenuity, argue you cannot even prove the existence of God. They would say, there is no rational proof or empirical evidence for the existence of God. Empirical meaning your five senses, your sight and your hearing and your tasting and your feeling and smelling. They say empirically you can't even prove the existence of God. There's no rational proof of it. That's what they would say. You hear that all the time from the atheists and the agnostics, from the humanistic philosophers, from the so-called scientific field. But I can prove the existence of God. I can prove the existence of God quite easily. I can stand right here and prove the existence of God quite easily. And they know that I can, and they know that the existence of God can be proved. God has given rational proof. God has given empirical evidence to mankind that he exists. And that is twofold. And the first is the very environment in which we live and move and have our being gives us the understanding rationally that God exists. That is, creation itself demands a creator. Creation, the very world in which we live, its complexities, its varieties, its life-sustaining balance of gravity, atmosphere, geographical landscape, the oceans, the sun, the moon, the stars, all decry Creator, a designer, and a sustainer of the world in which we live. Psalms 19 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalms 19, 1 and 2. Although the heavens and the earth are telling of his glory, declaring the work of his hands every day and every night, with such rational proof and empirical evidence, mankind will conveniently deny and dismiss such evident truth of God's existence with ungodly lies and unrighteous blasphemies. Just plain evil, hard-hearted unbelief and depraved rejection. The judgment and wrath of God is the only response to such deliberate evil. Let me say that again. The judgment and the wrath of God is the only proper response to such deliberate evil. And that is what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 actually says that. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Romans 1, Paul telling the Romans right there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of his very existence in unrighteousness. They look at creation and they go, nope, let's come up with something else like evolution. How about that? Or anything they can come up with. Every human being is without excuse, Paul tells us. Every human being is without excuse because of creation. Every human being is without excuse because of creation. You may say, what about the people in the far distant lands and the islands and the wilderness who never heard the gospel? Well, they look at creation and they deny the existence of God, and they will be held accountable there without excuse for denying the existence of God. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. All mankind is without excuse. Creation condemns them. They know there's a creator, a sustainer. They know there's somebody who is designer. But they suppress that truth and unrighteousness because if he is the creator and they're the creature, then they know that they are sinners and are accountable to this creator. And I don't want to go there and I don't want to be judged for my sins. So let me just dismiss that whole truth out of hand and come up with whatever I can come up with. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Not only creation proves the existence of God, which the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men suppress that truth, but God has given every human being a conscience of morality. It's this transcendental argumentation. There's no explanation why every human being on the face of the planet has the same standard of morality. Where did that come from? Every human being has a conscience of morality. The existence of God is evident within them, Paul writes in verse 19. Every human being has a conscience that either makes them feel guilty or for sin or defends them when they do what is right. This is the law of God written in the heart's conscience of every human being. Romans 2:15 says, the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Romans 2:15. The conscience of men. And everyone has it. Everyone has the same standard of morality. Their conscience bearing witness of their sin and causes them to feel guilty. It is amazing, with the conscience bearing guilt for sin, and creation declaring they are accountable to their Creator for their sin, that they will silence their conscience and suppress the truth of creation and deny and dismiss the very existence of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. That is human depravity. That is sinful. And that is evil, which will reveal the wrath of God against them one day. Blatant opposition and rejection to the existence of God will be judged one day. Actually, the next verse in Romans 2:16 says, men's guilty conscience that they try to silence, says in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, Paul writes, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, Romans 2:16. He's telling them they're going to be condemned, they're going to be judged. And that righteous judge is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The blatant opposition and rejection to the existence of God will be judged one day. So too now with the blatant opposition and rejection to the truth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. You can and will be judged for your denial and dismissal, suppressing the truth of God's existence, and men will be judged and condemned for their dismissal of trying to say that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Son of God, not the Savior of the world. And that's what we're about to read here in Matthew's Gospel in verse 11. Listen and see if you don't hear from the words of our Savior the very same thing I just introduced to you. Look at verse 20. I'm talking about Jesus. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered, said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And chapter 12 starts a new episode in the life of Christ. But here in chapter 11, Jesus begins to reproach these cities. In this text that I just read to you, verses 20 through 30, Jesus pronounces his condemnation on unrepentant sinners. Verses 20 through 24. Then his prayer of praise to the immutable holy sovereignty of his Father is recorded for us in verses 25 through 27. And then Jesus gives a gracious invitation to the convicted, contrite believer seeking rest for his soul. When I looked at that, I thought, shouldn't that kind of be the other way around? Matter of fact, I could actually explain this text better and probably feel better about preaching it if I started off with verse 28, come to me, you all are weak and heavy laden, I give you rest for your souls. For yes, Father, was well pleasing in your sight. Then the ones that don't do that well, I'm going to condemn you because of your unrepentance. If you put it backwards, it's easier to explain. But Matthew doesn't put it like that, and Jesus doesn't say it like that. He first condemns these people, and then he says it was well-pleasing in your sight that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent. And then he makes this gracious call, even on top of all that, condemnation and the sovereignty of God for sinners. Well, as I look at that, you would think with all the preaching and teaching that Jesus did in Galilee, he would not have to reproach and condemn their unbelief. You would think that the Son of God, God from heaven, came down and did all those miracles. You would think he wouldn't even have to reproach these cities for their unbelief. You would think that with all the gracious, merciful healings Jesus did, people would believe him to be the Messiah. You would think that when Jesus healed a man of paralysis and forgave his sins, people would believe him to be who he said he was, the Christ of God. You would think after Jesus raised a little girl from death back to life, people would embrace him as their Savior, Messiah. You would think that after Jesus commanded demons to depart from those demon-possessed, people would obey him. You would think. Matthew has recorded for us, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," way back in Matthew 4:17. And then in Matthew 4:23, it says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew even records Jesus' tremendous Sermon on the Mount, which he ended by stating the difference between the wise and the foolish is how people act upon his words, whether they would enter the narrow gate, the narrow way that leads to life, or the broad way that leads to destruction. Jesus continues to go about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As we further get into Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus sends 12 kingdom representatives to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that in chapter 10. Jesus himself, after sending his 12 apostles to preach the kingdom message, departs from them to go to teach and preach in the cities. And that's how chapter 11, 1 begins. But we read, as we continue in chapter 11, they locked up his prophet. They locked up his forerunner. He's in prison. And then Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. That's what we read. Up to this point, Jesus has done and said everything he can so people will repent and believe him to be the Messiah. But with so much rational proof and empirical evidence, the opposition rejection can only be understood as the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And therefore, the wrath of God is revealed against them in righteous judgment and condemnation. Jesus' response to their response to him is reproach. It's reproach. It's the only right response. The wrath of God is the only proper righteous response to evil. It is the only righteous response to evil. Suppressing the truth of God and God's Son will bring the wrath of God in righteous indignation and judgment. Unrepentant unbelief will bring the day of judgment for those who turn their hearts away from the light of truth they are given. They will be judged for turning their hearts away from the light of truth that they are given. Actually, in this passage, you're going to see the more light of truth one is given, the more he's accountable for the light of truth that he's given. The more light of truth someone's given, the more accountable he is to the light of truth he is given. That's what Jesus is going to say. Notice what Jesus says about the light of truth they were given. Notice what he says. Look at verse 20 again. "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent." Now this was rational evidence. This was empirical evidence. This was rational proof that people could see, they could hear, they could touch and see that Jesus had the power of God and he was the Messiah. But they did not repent, it says. Jesus begins to condemn and denounce to pass judgment on certain Galilean cities. And he names them there, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Three cities all close to each other in the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, if you looked on a map. His reasoning is because they did not repent. That's why he reproached them. That's why he condemned them. That's why he denounced them. That's why he passed judgment. It says because they did not repent, meaning they should have. Meaning they should have. Because most of his miracles were done in these three cities is what it says there. Actually, the miracles there, that word miracles, is better translated works of power. It's actually the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. Jesus was blasting, doing power like dynamite all over the place. Jesus' works of power would include his divine healings, his raising people from the dead, his forgiveness of sin, and listen closely, it would also include his teaching and his preaching. Those were also considered his works of power. Jesus was a very powerful preacher. That's what Jesus told John's disciples to say to John, validating that he was the Messiah. When the disciples came to ask John, "We need validation that you're Messiah," this is what Jesus told them to go back and say. Go and report to John what you hear and see, verse 4. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what Jesus told John's disciples. Go back and tell them. Look at the miracles I'm doing. And included in those miracles is the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was powerful too. That was included in these works of power that he's condemning these cities that they experienced and that they did not repent. Jesus' teaching and preaching were about the gospel of the kingdom. I read that to you, which included, and the first thing he said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we can be sure that all the places he went and taught and preached in the synagogues was repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the cities and the villages he went to, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, included with that would be the repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel Jesus taught and preached was to turn from sin and turn to him as Savior for the forgiveness of sins. That's what repentance is. Turn from your life without Christ and turn from your sin and turn to him as Savior and embrace him for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message. Those who heard his call experienced his power over the seen and the unseen world, yet did not act upon his words, would only hear of coming judgment that awaits them. That's what they would hear. And that is a true and pure and honest gospel. That is the gospel, that men are sinners and they need a Savior. And they are to repent of their sins and embrace the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, have eternal life. Repentance is very much part of the gospel. That is a true, pure, honest gospel. One of truth, that sinners are to repent of sin, turn to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins, and receive eternal life as a gift of God. And that's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus did to those who persisted in unbelief and unrepentance. Now notice Jesus' emphasis on repentance here in this passage, and the amount of divine light given so people should repent, and the degree of judgment based upon the amount of divine light given who opposed and rejected in unrepentance. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus puts a major emphasis on repentance here, and an emphasis upon the amount of life given so people that would repent, and the degree of judgment based upon the amount of divine light given that was opposed and rejected in unrepentance. Notice that. Tyre and Sidon were two non-Jewish ports in Syrophoenicia on the Mediterranean coast. In the Old Testament, they were frequently objects of divine wrath. And you can read that in the Old Testament. Because of their exceptional, heinous, serious wickedness, they were judged by God. And you can read that in Isaiah 23, verses 1 through 18. We won't go there. Or Jeremiah 25, 22, and Jeremiah 47, 4, Ezekiel 26 through 28, and Amos 1, 9, and following. Those are all passages in the Old Testament that show God condemning this Tyre and Sidon especially Tyre, because of its prideful arrogance. Jesus is saying, woe to you. Woe to you. You are to be mourning for the fate that awaits you. You are to be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. You are to be repenting and mourning for the fate that awaits you. You will be more harshly judged than these two godless, evil cities, Tyre and Sidon, that have already experienced divine judgment and awaiting the final day of judgment. He said, you will be judged more harshly than those evil, wicked cities, because they were not given the divine light of the gospel you have been given. That's his argument. Tyre and Sidon weren't given the divine light of the gospel that Chorazin and Bethsaida were given. Tyre and Sidon, they were never given the opportunity you have been given, Jesus says. If they had, if the Messiah would have showed up in Tyre and Sidon back then and done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon back then, as evil as they were, he's saying they would have repented. As evil as they were, they would have repented. And here I am preaching the gospel, doing miracles, and you still will not repent. Tyre and Sidon's judgment will not be as severe as the judgment that will fall upon Chorazin and Bethsaida. That's what he's saying. Jewish cities. Think about it. These are Jewish. These are not non-Jewish cities like Tyre and Sidon. These are Jewish cities. These are cities of God's chosen people in Galilee who heard the gospel, eyewitnessed the Messiah's power, yet unrepentant, indifferent, and accusing Jesus as a liar, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners and tax gatherers. Wow. Even Jesus' Galilean ministry headquarters. Now, he went somewhere, and his Galilean ministry headquarters were in Capernaum. This is where he stayed. This is where he spent the night. This is where he would wake up in the morning and then go out and come back on his travels. This is where he did most of his fulfillment of his messianic ministry as set forth in the Old Testament. Capernaum, which should have been exalted because of the special privilege it was given that the Messiah actually lived there. Capernaum. Jesus compares the fate of Capernaum far greater than that of Sodom. Far greater than that of Sodom. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Wow. Now, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know what happened to that. Genesis 18:32 tells us there were not even 10 people in those cities who were not wicked sinners. And this huge two cities, Abraham's pleading with God because he knows Lot's there, and he says, if I find 50, if I find 20, if I find 30, if I find 10. And he says, if I find 10, I will destroy it. But he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because there was not even 10 people there that were not wicked sinners. The Lord said that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly heinous. Exceedingly heinous, Genesis 18:20. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, Genesis 19:24. Jesus is telling the city of Capernaum, you're more sinful than Sodom. That's what he's saying. You're more sinful than Sodom. Therefore, your judgment shall be more severe than theirs. And then he actually says, if Sodom would have been given the divine light Capernaum was given, Sodom, as wicked as it was, would have repented and not have been destroyed. Can you imagine that? If the Messiah would have showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah, as evil as it was, and he would have preached the gospel and did miracles there, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented and God would have destroyed it. Do you know that the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum do not even exist today? They don't even exist today. There are barely ruins of those cities today. The Romans came and obliterated those cities and leveled them. And even if you go there and they say, we think this is Chorazin, or we think this is Bethsaida or Capernaum, they're not even really sure because they're so obliterated. They don't even exist today. You would think that after Jesus warned and mourned, woe to you, as he foretold their fate, Woe to you. Woe to you. It's like mourning and pity and warning. And you would think his reproach would have been cause for repentance. You would think that they would hurt him and say, No. We're not as evil as Tyre and Sodom. We're not as evil as Sodom. You would think they would have repented. But even the warning of coming judgment only caused hard-hearted unbelief to become harder and more persistent unbelief and sinfulness. Isn't that sad? The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Jesus is clearly saying to be given the light of the gospel and to oppose it and reject it is a wicked sin. Think about that now. To be given the light of the gospel and to oppose and reject it is a wicked sin, more sinful than self-exalting pride like Tyre and Sodom. He likened Tyre to like Satan when he tried to take over heaven and God kicked him out of heaven. He said, you're just like Satan. You're so filled full of pride. He said, to be given the light of the gospel and to oppose it and reject it is more sinful than sexual immorality at its worst level, like Sodom. Jesus is also clearly saying there will be degrees of punishment in the day of judgment. A person will be judged not only by what he or she has done, but also for what he or she could have done. People will be judged according to what they know and what they did with that knowledge. People will be judged according to what they know and then what they did with that knowledge. And the people in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum were given a lot of knowledge. They were given a lot of light. They were given a lot of gospel truth by the very Son of God. These are sobering words. These are sobering words coming from the lips of our Savior to these people in these cities of Galilee who heard him speak and witnessed what he did after so much divine light and gospel truth. To hear these words from Jesus, who was sent to be the Savior of the world, is sad. It's sad. The Hebrew writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. The Hebrew writer continues to write, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Hebrews 10:26-27. And then he also writes in chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing, Hebrews 10:31. Well, let me conclude with this sobering thought and this gospel truth. If this is what Jesus said to those who did not have the full revelation of God as we have it today in the Bible, if this is what Jesus said to those who do not know about the cross and the resurrection as we know it today in the gospel we preach and teach, if those who persist in denying the existence of God and the salvation in God's Son in unrepentant unbelief, who have been given the full light of the gospel truth, especially in America, where there's churches and Bibles all over this land, and have opposed and rejected the light that has been given to them. Woe to America. Woe to America that passes laws to kill innocent babies in a womb, that passes laws that recognizes that there's marriage outside of a man and a woman. Woe to America. But even more wicked than that, as wicked as that is, to reject Jesus Christ, God's Son, is more wicked. And to deny existence of God will only experience the wrath of God. Woe to America. Woe to Europe and anywhere that the light of the gospel is spurned and dismissed, suppressed in the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Woe, woe, woe. Well, let me read what Jesus says right after that pronouncement of judgment. Verse 25, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them unto babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Wow. We're going to look at that next week and try to understand what he's saying there on the heels of that judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you so much, Father, for the truth of it. And oh, does this world need the warning of coming judgment. Lord, help us as a church to have some concrete in our backbones, to have some conviction, to warn the world of impending judgment for their sin if they do not repent. Lord, may our gospel include repentance as well as forgiveness and eternal life. May we pity people and see them as soon to plunge off into a devil's hell and experience the absence of the presence of God for eternity. Father, it's not an easy thing, as you know, in my heart as I prayed with you this week, to proclaim this kind of truth, but this is what your son did, and I'm just telling people what he said. Help us, Lord, to heed the words of your son when you said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." We're listening to him, Father. May we take his message to the ends of the world, and may you be pleased to use this truth for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel, the exaltation of your son, and the honor of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen.